Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 22. We're going to slow down in our trek through the Psalms, at least for tonight, and look at just one Psalm, Psalm 22. We're titling this message, The Good Shepherd. We've already looked at a few messianic psalms as we've worked our way through the psalms, and we've seen that messianic psalms are, well, they're psalms written by, up to this point, David. They had a historical context. He's going through something. He's writing about how he feels about what he's going through or what he's actually going through. But oftentimes, well, every time in a messianic psalm, it's pointing further ahead, and that will never be truer than in Psalm 22. In fact, because I've read it and read it and read it and read it and read it, I have to wonder what David could have been going through. It's one of the ones he doesn't tell us. There's a postscript that says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn. So we know the melody, if we knew the melody. And then it's just the Psalm of David. First of three shepherd psalms that are in a row, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. But whatever David was going through, there's no way he was experiencing literally the things he writes of in Psalm 22. By the way, I mentioned the shepherd psalms. Let me show you how this lays out. Psalm 22, we've titled it The Good Shepherd for good reason. It points us to a reality that Jesus develops in John 10. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. John 10, by the way, one of the most beautiful and beloved of passages over the years. Well, Jesus just shows us what a shepherd does. He goes before and he cares for and he protects and provides, and he's the door of the sheepfold. He's watching out for the thieves and robbers. He's watching out for the wolves. And, well, in any case, that's Jesus, see, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Next time we'll look at the great shepherd. That's, well, Jesus' present ministry. At the time Psalm 22 is written, it is pointing forward to a future reality. Well, we're looking back on that reality because Jesus came, lived among us, died for us, was buried, and rose again. He's ascended into heaven. He is the good shepherd who not only gives, but gave his life for the sheep. As the chief shepherd, we see Jesus in his present ministry, working in us, completing us, using and well, giving us even the will to do his will. I love that. When someone says, I just don't know if I even have the will to give this up or the will to take that on. He says he gives us the will to do his will. So you just pray honestly, Lord, I don't even know if I want to do what you want me to do. But I know you're Lord. So give me a will to do your will. Hebrews 13, 20 develops this idea of the great shepherd. He says, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we get to Psalm 24, it's the chief shepherd who's in focus. That's a future reality, by the way, at least from our time in history. Jesus will be coming again for his sheep. He'll be crowning us, and as we often make reference to, we'll cast those crowns at his feet and worship him, worshiping in his presence. 1 Peter 5 says, Peter exhorts the elders. He says, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, as serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Psalm 22 begins with words that should sound familiar to you. Now, I know many of you are younger in the Lord, so it's not just possible, but probable. This is your first time walking through the Psalms. You may have even read them. And this is one that you'd start reading and it'd be like, hey, that sounds a little familiar, because hopefully you've read the entire New Testament. If you're 2 months old in the Lord and you haven't read the New Testament, let me encourage you, don't get 4 months old in the Lord without having done it. Now, there's only two options. You don't live that long or you read the two. So let's go for that option. Because you want to know the New Testament as a Christian. And then you want to read the Old Testament in light of the New. Otherwise, you'll have all sorts of problems. You'll read in the Old Testament, you can't approach God apart from a blood sacrifice. And you're going to be looking at the dogs and cats and thinking, well, I wonder what he'd prefer here. But he doesn't require us to bring a sacrifice, because those sacrifices all point us to the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf, you see. And so it's so important that we look at the Old Testament through the lens of the New. But they didn't have that, you see. All they had was, well, they didn't even have the Old Testament as they were living it, experiencing it. Then it was being written down and recorded, as we saw in our study this last weekend in 1 Corinthians 10. It was being written for our admonition and our instruction, or the week before. Well, he begins with words familiar to most of us. My God, my God. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is actually Jesus' fourth utterance from the cross out of seven that he uttered. Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, I already mentioned it. There's no doubt David writes these words during a time of great stress and pain. But there's no way, no possible way, the things he describes, he ever came close to experiencing physically and personally. Why would he cry, though, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is actually an easy one for us, because David, like us, was a sinner and well aware of his sin. Like most of us, he understood that sin breaks fellowship with God. The wages of sin is death. Now, that doesn't only mean death physically, though that's a consequence, a reality. But the greater death is death spiritually. Death is, it's easy to understand. It's a separation. As the body without the spirit is dead, James tells us. And then he uses that foundational reality to make another point. But for our purposes, just what he says there is important. Here's how we know when we're dead. The body and the spirit are separated. So spiritually, when we're separated from God, we're dead. That was our original state, dead in trespasses and sin. Now we're alive in him. And when we sin, it's not like we're alive, then we're dead, and we're alive, then we're dead. No, we don't bounce back out of those two realities. But we're living as if we were dead. We've broken fellowship with the one who died and paid the penalty for our sins so we could enter into that wonderful fellowship. Now, I know David experienced that again and again. So when you're in sin, or when things are happening to you that are just inexplicable, it's easy to think God's forsaken you. How can we be sure that will never happen? Well, we read the New Testament. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. And we've learned he's always faithful to his word. If he promises never to leave me, he never leaves me. If he promises never to forsake me, he never forsakes me. But I can still feel alienated because of my sin, or because I'm just buying the lie that somehow, well, I know better, see? I know he's here. I know when we leave, he goes with us. He'll be in our homes tonight. He'll be in our workplace or school place tomorrow. He's always with us and always for us. Well, Psalm 22 then has application to us because we have a common experience with David. But it has a greater application to Jesus, and it takes us somewhere we would have never gone without it. It describes one of the most painful forms of execution ever devised. And it does it hundreds of years before the Romans perfected its use. Even more striking, if you look at Psalm 22, as we will, through Jesus' eyes, well, we're going to see that that's exactly what takes place. We see the crucifixion through Jesus' eyes. Now, most of you are aware Jesus speaks seven times from the cross. I already mentioned this is the fourth, so it's in the center. Three prior, three to follow. We're going to remember each one as we walk tonight through Psalm 22. Now, as far as this particular utterance, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most conservative commentators and pastor teachers believe that these words were uttered as our sin was placed on him. And we actually sing it, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's perfectly, practically, and possible and probable that as he felt what he had never felt, the weight of sin, not just the burden of sin that you've carried or I've carried, because though we've all sinned, we haven't committed all sins. Jesus had all the sin of all mankind placed on him. If there was ever a time he could feel alienated from the Father, that would actually be it. But there's something else. There's something else. Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, is submitted to the Father in the cross. We know he prayed in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. We talked about it this last week. Three times he prays it. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As he cries out these words, it's equally possible that though he could have felt forsaken, the only sinless man suffering the most painful, shameful, torturous punishment with all our sin placed upon him, but I'm convinced whatever was going on there, Jesus was in his right mind completely. We'll see that as we go further in. We would understand if he was completely delirious or didn't even know what he was saying. If you understand the trials that he endured, the scourging that many would have died from, if you're aware of the shameful and painful way they brutalized him long before they took him to the cross. Well, here's the thing. Jesus, as he cries out these words, and you have to know this for sure, not only does he know Psalm 22, he's intimately aware of its details. You see, as David writes these things, I'm thinking, and you'll see why as we get deeper in, if I ever get there, but as David writes these things, he had to wonder, because he's writing a song. And at one point he's going to say, dogs have surrounded me, congregation of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. What kind of song is that? What kind of verse is that to a song? And I'm thinking, David's writing, and I know all scripture is given by inspiration of God, so he's being led of the Lord as he writes these things. But he had to wonder himself, how did I get here? Anyone who's ever written or painted, you know, that can happen. You just get caught up in, all of a sudden you've written something and you're like, wow. But I'm thinking David read this and really said, wow, what am I writing? And so I'm convinced, though it's possible, even probable, Jesus felt such intense agony that he could say, why have you forsaken me? It's equally possible. Perhaps both are equally true, that he was trying to point those at the foot of the cross to this psalm. Why? If they knew it, and many of them would have, oh, not the centurions, not the soldiers who were watching over him and responsible for his crucifixion. But hey, the religious leaders who mock him from the foot of the cross, they knew Psalm 22. His mom, she knew Psalm 22. John, who was there at the foot of the cross, as we'll see, he knew Psalm 22. So it's as if Jesus is saying, see it. You know this psalm. You know what it says, and it's happening before your very eyes. See it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you are holy, he says, enthroned in the praises of Israel, verse 3. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. That word enthroned means lifted up and worshiped and enthroned. You get it? On the throne of your heart. Father's on his throne. Jesus is on his throne. But we have a place in our heart where they belong and only they belong. We've talked about it again and again. Worship should be of God and of God alone. Our fathers trusted in you. He mentions, Lord, you've been faithful in the past. And as he recalls God's glory, David, that is, because he's writing, we need to remember there's a historical context, and then we'll look ahead to Jesus, then we'll come back to the historical context. He recalls God's holy and exalted place. He recalls as well his promises and faithfulness to those who trusted in and cried out to him. You know, many of you, most of you, hopefully, Genesis 12, God makes some promises to Abraham for tonight's purposes. One, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I think that could have something to do with one of the next things Jesus prays from the cross, because he didn't come to condemn or to curse. Men were already under a curse and already condemned. No, he came to save. And the Old Testament, it abounds. After you finish the New, no one 4 months old in the Lord should fail to do that. Hey, if you're already 4 months old in the Lord and you haven't even started, okay, you got a 2 month grace period. But read the New Testament. Don't speed read it. Just read it every day and you'll get through it in a breeze. It's beyond fascinating. It's a love letter to you from God. Well, God's faithfulness in the Old Testament, again and again and again, we see it as one situation presents itself, another situation presents itself. We'll come back to it. But I am a worm, he says, verse 6, and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Of all the I ams, Jesus proclaims, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You'd never expect Jesus to say, I am a worm. And even for David, the king of Israel, to say, I am a worm? Well, listen, it's more radical than that. That would be a sign of true humility, but it's more than that. Because the word for worm here is tola. It was a crimson scarlet worm. The word's used 43 times in the scriptures, 27 in relationship to the tabernacle. And here's why. They would take the tola worm and they would crush it. And it provided a dye that they used for, well, many of the coverings there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So when he says, I'm a worm, and he picks this word for worm, tola, it's a prophetic picture for us. You know, as Jesus was crushed for our sin, the blood that came out provides cleansing for us. And there's a passage that makes reference to this. And if you're reading for the first time and you're reading through the Bible and you get to Isaiah, and it says, come, let's reason together, says the Lord. That sounds reasonable. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But here's the crazy part. It's through the blood that he cleanses us. It's through the blood. So it's not just a symbol or sign or picture of humility. It's more, it's prophetic, pointing us to a specific reality. The blood that would flow forth from our Lord and Savior that cleanse us of all sin. Verse 7 says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Now, Roman soldiers were known for their brutality, for their merciless brutality. So we could understand these words coming from them. But sadly, these words don't start with the Roman soldiers who nailed him to that cross, who mocked him from the foot of it. No, they start with the religious leaders. And then the Romans join in. It's the priest. It's those entrusted with the word of God and the people of God, ridiculing the Son of God, shaking their head and mocking, he trusted the Lord, let him rescue him. They actually say at one point, and it's prophetic and powerful, he saved others, himself he cannot save. No truer words were ever spoken. But the only word that could and probably should be changed is would not or will not save. Oh, he could have saved himself, but he couldn't save you and me if he did. So he chose the cross. He told his disciples he was heading there. He was aware of Psalm 22. I'm thinking of all people on the planet. Jesus would have been the one person who read this and understood this was his future. So it's interesting that among those mocking him, again, starts with the religious leaders. The Romans join in, but some, like a centurion responsible for 100 of them, he cries out, and it's recorded for us in Luke 23:47, certainly this was a righteous man. So you have the testimony of one of the leaders of the Roman guard saying, this is a righteous man. He's not the only one to say it. Pilate's wife, others proclaimed him innocent and righteous. What has he done? You know, no sin. At some point in the midst of their mocking and taunting, Jesus cries out, and this will be his first words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Recorded for us in Luke 23:34. And I understand these aren't all in exact order. That's because, well, Jesus wants to point them, no doubt, to this at some point. But he starts crying, Father, forgive them. Why? Not only have they handed him over to be crucified, but they're mocking him as he's being crucified. And he shows us the depth of his love. The magnitude of his ability to forgive. If you've ever wondered, could God forgive you? Hear these words and realize the context in which they're uttered. The thieves, by the way, crucified with him, also mocked him. And you know, at one point, one had a change of heart. Rebuked the other. Hey, we're getting just what we deserve, but this man has done nothing deserving of death. He confesses his sin and the sin of his buddy, but, you know, I think that was for his buddy's sake. Hey, repent as I am. He confesses his sin, he confesses Jesus' righteousness, and then he turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus' second words from the cross follow. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Think about it. A man so unacceptable to Rome. They crucify him. And yet, Jesus forgives and redeems him. Again, if you ever question God's willingness or righteousness in forgiving you, remember him. If God will forgive him, if God will call David a man after his own heart, you know he'll be faithful to you. But you, verse 9, are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Jesus is just saying, I've always known you, Father. I've always fellowshipped with you. I have always trusted in you. I've always obeyed you. Jesus, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, he says at one point, I do always those things that please the Father. What a glorious thing to be able to say. I do always those things that please the Father. At this point, it's fitting, since he says, from my mother's womb, you've been my God, to take note of the fact that Jesus' mom was at the foot of the cross. She was there with others of the Marys, and John was with her. We know this because his third utterance from the cross was to his mom and to John. And I mentioned, I don't believe he was delirious or out of his mind. I'm sure he was suffering more than we can ever begin to imagine. But he looks at his mom and he says, woman, behold your son. And he looks at John. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. He not only points them to the reality of what he's experiencing, he not only cries out, forgive them, Father. He not only assures a thief nailed to a cross on the side of him, today you'll be with me in paradise, but he looks and he says, mom, John's going to take care of you. John, my mom's going to take care of you. It's just, it's amazing. It's challenging. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. And he means none except you, Father. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Surrounded by men, he describes as bulls and like a roaring, raging lion. Raging, roaring lion. I couldn't help but remember Peter's exhortation. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. How do I resist the enemy? By faith. And by obedience to the truth. I know what's true. We spoke about it this last weekend again. If you know the truth will set you free. The enemy can lie and accuse and threaten. But the truth is you belong to God. And you will always belong to God. There's something else. I had a conversation after one of the services on Sunday. And somebody was struggling because a friend was talking about the tribulation and going through tribulation. And listen, we need to be really clear about this. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Anyone who thinks Jesus promised to keep us from sorrow or suffering or trial or tribulation, he never promised that. He promised to walk through it with us, to be there for us. Now, he did promise to keep us from the great tribulation or the time of tribulation we read of in Revelation 6 through 19, that's an entirely different situation. Why? Because the suffering and sorrows I endure at the hands of men. God's my advocate. God's my savior. God's my protector. God's my provider. He's not my persecutor. But the tribulation of Revelation, the great tribulation of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, that's God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. We'll come back to it, but it's so important to see that. We should never expect, if things start getting really bad, that, well, something's gone wrong. He promised us tribulation. The fact that we've been Well, not experiencing it like most of the world. If you read or pay attention, there are constant attacks on the churches of Jesus Christ worldwide. And it goes across denominations because those who hate Christ don't care if you're Catholic or Protestant or if you're Presbyterian or non-denominational. It's not about that for them, and it shouldn't be about that for us. It's that we love Him and they hate Him, so they hate us. He said it. If they hate me, they'll hate you. If they love me, they'll love you. So when you read of the Coptic Christians being massacred in Egypt and their churches being burnt, those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you read about the Sudan and they just go through and wipe out whole villages and burn every church. They don't burn every house. They burn every church. Why? Because this is religious war. Our battle isn't with flesh and blood. It's with the spiritual entities that are enabling them and encouraging them. But their battle's with us. In any case, Jesus sees this so clearly, and Peter tells us we need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to know our enemy's real. And he's working through people. Why? Because that's what God's doing. You should know Satan is an imitator as well. It's just that his motivation and his ambitions are the opposite of God. God wants to bless and love and care for and nurture, and Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But he sees God working through people, and since he can't create anything, all he can do is take what God's created and try to pervert it. That's what he does. He sees God work through people. He says, I can work through people too. And he does, to the destruction of other people. Verse 14, and I made mention in the introduction, he begins to describe some of the physical realities related to the crucifixion. Not just surrounded by enemies, mocked and taunted. And he says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Again, I don't think David ever had a time where all his bones were out of joint. But I've read about crucifixion. And I understand as he hung on that cross, for sure separated shoulders and so many other parts of him. I don't know if you've ever sprained an ankle or separated a shoulder. It is unbelievably painful. But what Jesus was experiencing, unimaginable, excruciating, agonizing pain. And worse than that, as we've already mentioned, the cup of wrath due you and me poured on him in the midst of it all. His fourth cry somewhere in this season, my God, why have you forsaken me? We began there. The question, by the way, will be answered in verse 21 when God says, I'm here. I'm here. You have answered me, he ends up saying after he says, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. That's verse 21. He says, you have answered me. There's more to all that, but we cry for deliverance, for salvation, for redemption, for healing. God hears. God answers. And again, we've seen it sometimes immediately. Sometimes the answer is delayed. Sometimes we're delivered from the trial. Other times we're delivered through it. I was thinking, as someone was asking me, and I made reference to it, they were asking me about tribulation or trial or persecution. And of course, listen, this is a real faint-hearted person. They're hoping to escape all that. And I'm like, well, I'll pray you do, but Jesus says you won't. You know, it's the reality is, I mean, God could keep us from. But oftentimes he decides to keep us through. Now, there is a wonderful picture I made mention, not appointed unto the wrath of God. Paul tells us that, not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. But when Nebuchadnezzar built that great image, you know, head of gold, chest of silver, legs of bronze, feet of clay, and in any case, iron and clay. In any case, when he demands everyone bow down, it was a worship service. Don't miss that if you read the story, because the music was going to start. Music was created by God, for God. The angels, worshipers of God. And so the worship will begin, and everyone will bow down and worship my image, Nebuchadnezzar says. Now, Daniel's nowhere to be seen, nowhere to be found, at least at this point. He's going to rule in this kingdom and in the next and in the next. Well, co-rule. I mean, he's never the king or the head, but he's the main advisor, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, to his son, and to Darius when he takes the kingdom. And then, you know, one after another. But here's my point. As all of this is going down, Daniel, he's like a type of the church. The tribulation's happening, and where's the church? You just don't see us. But what about Daniel's three friends? Well, they're a type of Israel, specifically the 144,000 that are sealed during the tribulation. Because, you know, I talk to people, and they're like, well, I don't believe in the whole pre-trib thing. I'm like, well, hope you're wrong. And not because I want to escape suffering, because I don't want to suffer God's wrath. And well, I know I won't. By the way, if you've ever wondered, what if we pre-tribbers were wrong or are wrong? Well, then we'll be in the tribulation. What will happen? We'll be protected. How do I know? Because it's not his wrath. Now, we may not be protected from man's wrath, but we're not always protected from that now. Being a Christian doesn't mean you can't be murdered or tortured. Or no, if you lived in other countries, it makes it more probable that you will. And if we think that could never happen here, I don't know why we would think that. I can't imagine why we would think, well, God would just, because we're such good Christians, we're so much better than all the Christians, like, and the original apostles who suffered and died as martyrs. Well, we're better than them for sure. I've read about them. So if they suffered and Jesus told them they'd suffer, and then he tells us we'll suffer. Well, here's my point. The three friends are cast into the fiery furnace. Why? They're like, we're not going to worship you. This was not an act of civil disobedience and rebellion to Nebuchadnezzar. It was just obedience to God. God's to be worshiped alone. And they told them, we're not going to worship you or your image. You can cast us in that fire and God can protect us or not. We're not going to worship you. And you know, God did in fact protect them. They looked into the fire, and after heating it so hot that it burned the people that were throwing in the stuff to heat it up. And then what happens? They see four walking in the fire. I don't know who first said it, because people have been reading the story for a lot longer than we've been around. They said, you know, better to be in the fire with Jesus than out there with the crowds bowing down before an idol. And so he can protect you in the fire, or he can take you out of the situation entirely. In any case, man's greatest fear is death. You know that. But for a believer, death, it's just the door to the throne of God. Well, Jesus continues the latter part of verse 14, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Not only all his bones out of joint, but his heart like wax. John 19:34 tells us that because they had been commanded to break the legs of those on the crosses because it was a Sabbath, they wanted to get him down, they wanted to deal with it. They came to the first and broke his legs. They came to the other. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And by the way, there's a prophecy that not one of his bones would be broken. So it's essential that none are. But because these are professional executioners, the Roman soldier puts a spear into his side, up into his side. And we're told that blood and water came forth. I did some reading on the, you know, medical realities related to all this. And it would not be inaccurate to say Jesus' heart had burst within him. Or if you wanted to say it in a more poetic and yet perhaps even, you know, more real way, he died of a broken heart. But the idea of blood and water coming out together, well, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Crucifixion, among the many other ways you suffered, is you'd suffer from great dehydration. And I don't know if you're aware, that's dangerous, even if everything else is fine. But no doubt Jesus' fifth cry from the cross is associated with this. Because he cries out, I thirst. John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Again, he knows what's going on. It's not that he isn't thirsting. It's just that he's doing more than just acknowledging his thirst. He's fulfilling prophetic scripture in doing so. The dogs have surrounded me, verse 16. Dogs, by the way, was a word for Gentiles. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now again, David's writing this, and they're going to sing it in a worship service. And I'm thinking that not only is David wondering, what have I written? But when they bring it and they're like, here's the new worship song for tonight. They're like, what? And he's like, you know, here's the melody. And then here's the reality. But take note, pierced my hands and feet. We know that's what they did to him. Divided my garments among them. We know that's what happened to him. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, here's why this is so important. Those who say, well, the Bible's just written by men, and you can't trust it, and they've changed it so much. Psalm 22 has always said this. And anyone who says, well, they just wrote that stuff down in the New Testament to make it look like, really? Who would do that? These men who were willing to lay down their life for Jesus? They would have lied and made up that these things happened at the foot of the cross? No, here's the reality. These are the soldiers gambling for his clothing. These are the soldiers piercing his hands and feet. These are the soldiers taking his garments and dividing them among them. The disciples would have had no control over that. And Jesus wasn't controlling the situation. He was fulfilling the prophecies. By the way, when it says that they pierced my hands and feet in the New Testament, that's one word, crucified. They took him out to be crucified. It involved the piercing of the hands and the feet. It involved placing him on a cross, not 10 feet high over people as we've sometimes seen in paintings or drawings or... But right there where people could walk up and look him in the eye, hanging close enough for people as they did to mock him. And in any case, pierced my hands and feet. But you, O Lord, verse 19, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. As he describes the people around him as ravenous beasts, I was reminded of, well, Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted by Daniel, where he sees that kingdom, that image that ultimately represented his kingdom, then the Medo-Persian kingdom, then the Grecian kingdom, then the Roman kingdom. And his response to Daniel's interpretation of the meaning of all of that was to build this image and make the whole thing of gold. And so what he's saying is, no, the head will last forever, will live forever. I'll continue forever. We know that wasn't going to happen. That isn't what happened. But the point is, later, Daniel has a similar experience as he has visions, and he sees the same four kingdoms, but this time, not from man's perspective, this glorious image, powerful and radical. No, God sees them as ravenous beast. And the fourth kingdom, by the way, is described as being dreadful and terrible and strong and devouring and trampling. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. You know, we sing a song that says, the Father turns his face away. And I understand why those lyrics were written, and I'm not troubled to sing them. But I'm not sure they're absolutely accurate. The idea being, the sin placed on the Son, the Father turns, thus the Son doesn't feel or sense the warmth and love and approval of the Father. Here's my problem with that. Jesus was on the cross in obedience to the Father. This was an act of perfect submission. Yes, I get that our sin was placed on him, but is the Father not looking on us? And we're still sinful. And he's looking on all of us with love. And we're gathered as sinners. So I'm not sure that the sin placed on Jesus, though I understand why it's said and why it's sung. I love the picture that the Father's looking on his Son the way he looks on us. Jesus was the only one that was always obedient, even at the point our sin was on him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, he says. Those who seek him, verse 26, will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Excuse me. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This is why he suffered. How he suffered is throughout the psalm, but why? That all the families of the nations shall worship before you. The world shall turn to the Lord, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down into the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. You know the promise. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Those words, he has done this, asa. It means to accomplish or to acquire. You might say mission accomplished. And I think these words point us to Jesus' sixth cry from the cross. It is finished. Here, accomplished or done, asa. But in the New Testament, tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. And Jesus cries from the cross. It is finished. He knew why he came. He knew what his death would accomplish and where it would lead him. So his seventh and final words from the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He begins, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he concludes, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. May we be able to say the same on the day we breathe our last here and our first in his presence. Lord, thank you for this amazing psalm and for giving it to us, storing it here for our learning and consideration. And I pray, Lord, whether it's at our time of communion together or in our devotional time as we're reading through the scripture, that you'll make us more and more sensitive to those passages that point us to you, not just that you are or that you're loving or kind or merciful, but that everything that happened to you was first prophesied about you. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of them pointing to you, all of them written to show us our need for you and your promise to come and pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, most of us, perhaps even all of us, have surrendered our life to you. And because of that, we are secure tonight. Humbled, brokenhearted for what you went through, that you could offer us the gift of life. But Lord, it may be that there are one or two or even a few who've never said, Father, forgive me. Jesus, come into my life. Spirit, seal me until the day of redemption. Perhaps like the thief on the cross, some here tonight need to say, remember me. Remember me. And before we conclude our time and worship yet again, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. He told that thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, they were both going to breathe their last, but he would never be separated from the Lord again. He would always be with the Lord. That will be your reality if you're in Christ Jesus. But unless you've come to Christ or you come to Christ, you will never be with him. So if you've never said, Jesus, forgive me my sins. I get that you love me and you died for me. You suffered and died for me. And I'm sure it's worse than what we've read here, Lord. But that kind of love, I can't turn it down. I can't turn from it. So I want to give my life to you tonight. And if that's you and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. By doing that, you're saying, Sam, pray for me. I get it. Just like every other person here, I'm a guilty sinner in need of God's forgiveness. That forgiveness bought at the cross, made possible through the blood Jesus shed. And I want to experience his forgiveness in his life. Anyone this evening? Anyone this hour? If so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. You know us, Lord, perfectly. And I'm sure if there's anyone still unsure, still struggling, still rebelling or running in their heart, or unsure if you'd forgive them and accept them and receive them, you'll have your way, Lord. Pursue them and love on them and convict them and convince them. In Jesus' name, amen.